All right, we are in week six of our Foundations series, which really is looking at some of the fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith. And we've looked at a few things like the trustworthiness of the Bible, faith, how God has made himself known to us. And today, we get to talk about that three-letter word that so many people wish didn't exist. Sin. Man, you just say that word doesn't sound good. Sin. Sounds like a snake or something. You know, maybe we should have started this message off with, today I have some good news and some bad news. Which would you like first? Hey, just curious, how many of you out there are good news first people? Like if I hear the good news, then the bad news, you know, might not be so bad. That's kind of the optimistic look. How about the rest of you out there? You're like, just give me the bad news, rip that Band-Aid off. Maybe the good news will make it better. So there's a little bit of both of us in here. Well, the reality is that there really is no good news without bad news. What we have to compare it to. So it's funny that we are shocked, and shocked, I tell you, when things go wrong. And we can all agree, it doesn't matter whether you believe in God or not, that something's just not right. Relationships aren't the way they seem that they should be. You know, and so we've all got our solutions on how to work this out. But if we don't find the actual solution, the correct solution, then it's just like banging your head against a wall and then wondering why you have a headache all the time. But we seem to continue to do that. So today we're going to look at what the Bible says is the root of our problems. We're going to look at the reality of sin. We're going to look at the result of sin and the remedy for sin. So first of all, what is sin? Because I think when we use that word, probably one of the first things that comes to your mind are a bunch of behaviors. Start thinking of immoral things people do. And what I want to do today is to go much deeper than that. I want to get to the root of what is causing us to behave in the way that we do. And so we're going to start in Genesis, of course, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and then we're going to go to chapters 3, verses 1 through 9. And this really is, it sets the tone for the rest of the story of God. This right here helps you to understand the rest of what goes on throughout history. And if you don't understand this correctly, then your interpretation of why things are happening the way they are will always be off. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and turn with me, Genesis chapter 2. I've got it in your notes, and I'll have it on the slides up here as well. I think actually in the notes there I might be missing a couple of the verses at the end of Genesis 3, but I've got them on the slides here so you can pay attention. So starting in chapter 2, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Moving on to chapter 3. There's the command that God has given them. All these good things in the garden, you can have all of these. Just stay away from the tree in the middle. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" Father, what a good God you are. I just love the music that we started our worship off with today. You are so good that this is not the end of the story. Father, you have shown us the problem, but also provided the solution. So, Lord, I just pray that today that your word and your spirit would convict us in our hearts where we need to bring these things to you, to confess them, to acknowledge the reality of the sin in our lives. We would hand it over to you and allow you to be the great healer that you are. Lord, we thank you for our time together today. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this really is the fundamental question of what's wrong with humanity we find here in Genesis chapter 3. We call it the fall of man, and many of you are probably familiar with it, but I think there's some danger in that because we become so familiar with these passages that we just kind of pass over them. Yeah, that's what happened. And then we end up living as though that wasn't true. And so I hope today we can get to the root of some of this. Now, this idea of sin that we see in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, the word sin actually doesn't even show up until chapter 4 of Genesis, in the story of Cain and Abel. That word is kata, which means to miss the mark, like an archer missing his target. And the word that Paul uses often is hamartia, which is the Greek, to come up short, or literally to take the wrong road, to end up in the wrong spot. And see, this is what we're dealing with when we talk about our problem. How we answer it is extremely important. So let's start off with this. What is the reality of sin? And the subheading there, why is it important? Well, it's important because what we're doing is we're actually building a case through these three ideas on how to get to not just what is the actual problem, but how do we get to the actual result? How do we remedy it? And if we don't answer this question correctly, much like a math problem, if we don't start with the right numbers, we're never going to end up in the right place. Because if we believe that our problems in this world are generally psychological, meaning there's just something wrong in our minds, or that they're environmental, it's something else that has caused me to do this, then our solutions are going to primarily be psychological and environmental. Now, I study a lot of psychology and sociology in college, and I will say that there are some very valuable observations within those fields. But their solutions to the problems are insufficient. And they're insufficient because they deny this Genesis chapter 3 in the condition of humanity. Much like a biological evolutionist denies supernatural as an answer for how we got here, psychology and biology do the same thing. So what happens when there is no overwhelming evidence, either environmental or psychological, as to why we're acting the way we do? What if there's no amount of care, there's no education, there's no money that can fix the problem? Then what do we do? Well, I think Pastor John Piper makes a great observation when he says this: why is it that people can become emotionally and morally indignant over poverty and exploitation and prejudice and abortion and the infractions of the religious liberty and the manifold injustices of man against man? Why can people get so excited, so upset about how we treat one another and yet feel little or no remorse or indignation or outrage that God is disregarded, disbelieved, disobeyed, dishonored, and thus belittled by millions and millions of people in the world? Well, the answer is sin. When we don't go to this place and say the reason we're doing these things to each other is because we've first done this to God, then we miss the mark. He goes on to say, sinning is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God above all things. Sin is our preference for anything over God. Sin is our disapproval of God. Sin is our exchange of his glory for substitutes. Sin is our suppression of the truth. Sin is our heart's hostility to God. It is who we are at the bottom of our hearts. Well, good morning. Are you encouraged? I warned you. You know, when I read that, I thought to myself, is that really who I am? I mean, deep down inside, is that really who I am? Because I really try to be a good husband and a good father. I love reading God's word. I enjoy praying, spending time with God, and sharing what he's done in my life with other people. But why is it then that I often treat other things more importantly than I do God? And I think the answer we find here in Genesis 3. It's actually in the serpent's approach to Adam and Eve. He says to them, "You're not surely going to die." Now, what is he doing right there? He's actually attacking the character of God. He's saying God's not telling you the truth. He's a liar. As a matter of fact, he's holding out on you. You can't trust somebody that's holding out on you. You know, and you think, well, gosh, I don't know how I could get there. Well, have you ever experienced doubt in God? I know that I have. You see, the sin in this story happens long before Adam and Eve actually take the fruit. It happens in their hearts that leads them to do this. It's their unwillingness to take God at his word and instead to trust the serpent. That's really the most simplest root of sin. It's trading the truth of God for a lie. And that's the storyline that's going to repeat over and over and over again. For example, you just go to the story of Abraham and Sarah. And God comes to Abraham and he says, "I'm going to give you a child." And Abraham's like, "Man, we're old. Sarah's like way past childbearing age." God says, "Trust me." Well, they get impatient. And instead of trusting God, they take matters into their own hands. And instead of having a child through Sarah, whom God promised, they have one through their servant Hagar. See, the lie here is, you can't trust God, Abraham. It's not going to happen if you don't take things into your own hands. You're going to miss out. That's the same lie that the serpent used with Adam and Eve. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in the book of Romans when he says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So sin begins in our hearts, in our minds, far before it ever becomes behavior. You know, I looked at a couple just studies this week, and sociologists agree that there's really two main general principles that affect how people choose to make right decisions. Sanctions or legitimacy. In other words, people either believe in the idea behind the rule or the law, and so they agree to obey it, or they obey it because they are afraid of the punishment, the consequences. But both of those are actually selfishly motivated. One says, "I don't want to get in trouble, I don't want to experience those consequences, so I won't do it." The other one says, "Well, I'll do it if I agree to it." And there are a lot of problems with that, especially when we're talking about controlling our behavior. Now, when I was growing up, my house was a house of dry humor. And I enjoyed those types of things. One of my favorite actors was Bob Newhart. He's a clean humor guy and just with a straight face could make you laugh. And so there's this sketch where he is a psychologist. And he's got somebody, a patient, coming into his office, looks like for the first time. And they're discussing how to deal with this woman's problems. And he's a lot funnier than I am, so I'm just going to show you the clip.
Tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are.
Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this, you know, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So, I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Yes.
Then stop it.
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No. We don't go there. Just stop.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good girl.
There you go. Sermon's over. Stop it. If it were only that easy. But it's not. And we get, I think, a good picture of all of this. Paul, in the book of Romans, which we're going to be in much of, does a great summary of this. He says, is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Well, what's coveting? Is covet something you physically do? No. No, it's an insatiable desire deep down inside of you to have something that's not yours. I mean, how do you just stop that? And this is where Jesus found many of the religious leaders in his day. They had convinced themselves they had the ability to just stop it, just to contain their behavior, and that is what would justify them before God. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus dismantles that idea. He says, you have heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to the judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be subject to that judgment. None of us can meet this standard. Every one of us has been angry with somebody. And so if that's the standard, we've got a problem. So instead of dealing with that sinful nature in our hearts, there are a number of alternatives that we often choose. One of those is we just move the goalposts, right? We just change the rules. What used to be sin isn't sin anymore because each generation gets to define that as they grow up. Apostle Paul says this much in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. At this point, I'm wondering, how did he get my diary? It's not out there, it's in here. The second reaction to that problem is just to throw away the commands altogether. And then start to define good and bad on our own terms and figure out how socially we can meet this need and join causes or whatever it is we want to do. Anything but looking at ourselves in the mirror and dealing with the actual problem. See, the root of sin is not trusting God. In the garden, God said, here is this good gift of life that I've offered you, all of these choices that are good. Here's one I want you to avoid. And the one is not actually just the tree. It's just whether or not you'll trust me. Can you trust me that this really is good and good enough? Or do you need to be wise in your own eyes and take for yourself? And that's the story that's going to play out through humanity all throughout the scriptures and in our lives every day. Take freely from God or wise in our own eyes and take for ourselves. What now is the result of sin? I really do like how Pastor Timothy Keller kind of defines this. He says, sin is a malignant tumor that destroys relationships, all relationships. And I think this is one of the greatest effects that we can see on a daily basis. Really, what we're doing here, and again, we're building a case on how to answer these questions so that we can have the correct remedy. Back to Genesis 3, Adam and Eve take the fruit. What's the very first thing that happens to them? They realize that they're naked. Now, does that mean that they suddenly realize that they aren't wearing any clothing? They're like, where's my suit? No, that's not what we're talking about here. Nakedness in the Old Testament is mainly about vulnerability. It's about being exposed, being helpless. So before they take the fruit, husband and wife are comfortable with each other in their own skin, in their vulnerability. Sin enters the relationship, and now so does shame. And they feel like they've got to take matters into their own hands. And they sew fig leaves together to cover up for their mistake. Now, just think for a moment what insecurity does to your relationships. You see, if I can't trust you, how close can we actually be? What does a lack of trust and jealousy do to a marriage? See, sin destroys this horizontal relationship that we have with each other. It makes us not comfortable in our own skin. It starts to get us to act out of self-centeredness rather than others. Next, let's look at what happens to the vertical relationship between Adam and Eve and God. And so in verse 8, we have this, the man and the wife, they hear the sound of God walking in the garden with them, and they try and hide. Now, first of all, that's kind of silly. You can't hide from God. But this is their attempt to fix their problem. And so God comes to them and says, hey, where'd you go? Adam answers, I hid because I was afraid that I was naked. There's shame here. So the same insecurity that they have with each other is now with God. I mean, I can't even imagine what it was like to be in the garden with God before all of this happens. But now God comes down to spend the afternoon with them and they hide from him. You know, and as a father, this part just breaks my heart because when my kids make mistakes, the last thing I want for them to do is to hide from me. I want them to see me as a solution to their problems. I want them to see me as somebody who's merciful, gracious, loves them unconditionally, not someone who is waiting to catch them making a mistake so I can make their life miserable. You see, but that's what shame and sin do to our relationships. And instead of going to God, we end up trying to cover these things up for ourselves. Oswald Chambers once said, sin is a fundamental relationship. It's not wrongdoing, it's wrong being. Deliberate and emphatic independence of God. The Christian religion bases everything on the positive, radical nature of sin. Other religions deal with sins. The Bible alone deals with sin. The first thing Jesus Christ faced in men was the heredity of sin. And it is because we have ignored this in our presentation of the gospel that the message of the gospel has lost its sting and its blasting power. In other words, other religions say, here are your 5 fig leaves. Here are your 7 fig leaves. Only does the Bible address the nature of sin itself. And the result of sin is not good. Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. Death in our relationships with each other and death with our relationship with God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the bad news and the good news all in one verse. So what is the remedy for sin? Well, it's not to keep putting fig leaves on our problems. Apostle Paul, again, here in Romans chapter 7, says, now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work within me. A war raging against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. In other words, there's an evil inside of me, sin, and even though I know what I ought to do, oftentimes I do the wrong thing. So what's your counsel to him? Stop it! I wish it was that easy. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Well, in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 3, God, this is so amazing. God comes, he says, "Where are you, Adam?" Now, do you think God doesn't know where Adam is? Of course he knows where he is. And so they're hiding from him. They start to come up with these excuses. Adam blames his wife, which all good husbands do. The wife passes that on, which all good wives do. And this part is so good. And when we sing about God being so good, it is, if you look for it, so obvious in the scriptures at the lengths God will go to redeem his people. See, are there going to be choices? I mean, there are going to be consequences for their choices? Yeah, there's going to be some really horrible consequences for their choices. But what does God do first? Does he come down with judgment, with fire and brimstone on them? No, he goes to them. He pursues them. Do you ever wonder why he asks them a bunch of questions that he would already know the answers to? He's trying to help them. He's trying to love them, to care for them. I mean, this is who God is. Over and over we see this. This phrase right here, "the Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love," occurs over 9 times in the Old Testament alone. In that wording, exactly 3 times in the Psalms. See, if we believe that about God, then it really leads us to do what he wants us to with the sin in our lives. If we don't, then it will act in the opposite way, and we will run from him. Later in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we get a promise. We get a promise that God is going to remedy all of this. He says, I'm going to have a seed from the woman, and that seed eventually will crush the head of the serpent, and that will remedy the effects of sin. You and I are not able to ultimately remedy the effects of sin once and for all, but God can, and he does in his Son, Jesus Christ. I love how Ravi Zacharias says this. He says, Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. That's a huge truth to understand when you're talking about religion. We can't do enough to make it right. Now, earlier I read some of Romans chapter 7, where Paul is talking about that. I do what I don't want to do. I can't do what I want to do. And there's this war going on within me. He finishes that thought with this. He says, because of that, I can't do what I want to do. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And expanding on this thought in Romans chapter 5, he says, for if by the trespass of one man, Adam, death reigns through him, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in the life through one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in the condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Now, look at the symmetry of what God is doing here. Through a tree, the serpent trick Adam and Eve to trade the truth of God for a lie, that you can't trust him. He's untrustworthy. He's holding out on you. He's not telling you the truth. There's more for you than what he's offering. And through another tree, a Roman cross to be specific, God will reverse that lie of the serpent. And only when we understand that can we understand the actual root of the problems in our lives. It is the brokenness of our hearts, the result of our choice not to trust God, but to instead take wisdom for ourselves that leads to the turmoil we face every day. You see, sin attempts to give you artificially what it can never promise, and only God can. And so the response is for you and I to stop putting fig leaves on our lives like we have it all together and instead go to God, to bring to him our insufficiencies. Why do we do that? Apostle Paul reminds us, and this is just, this is such an emphatic statement. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Instead of trying to figure this all out and fix it yourselves, instead do what the scripture says to confess your sin, which doesn't mean just to say it out loud. It means to agree that what God says is good and what he says isn't good isn't. And then repent. That means to turn away from. It doesn't mean that that's what you do in order to make yourself right with God. It means that you're moving closer to God because of what he's done for you. And how we see God throughout all of this will affect what we do. Whether sin causes us to go to God or run away from him will be determined by how we see him and how he's going to deal with our sin. Is he a God who is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy? Then when I make a mistake, I'm going to him. If I see him as this angry person who's got a bunch of rules, who's holding out on me, and he's just waiting for me to make a mistake so he can crush me, then I'm going to hide. And I'm going to run away from God. And those really are the two choices in life that we have. Rex sent me this image this week, and I think this sums up our discussion really well. If you see God in that first definition, oh man, my dad's going to kill me. Then you're going to run away. You're going to hide. You're going to pretend sin doesn't exist. You're going to do everything you can to cover it up. But if you see God as the gracious, good God that he is, then it will move you to him. You will bring these things to him, and you allow him to work that out in your life. You know, one of the ways we do this, one of the ways that we bring our lives, our sin, our confession and repentance to God is by remembering regularly who he is and what he's done for us. And one of the ways that Jesus told us to remember him is through communion. Jesus said very specifically, when you do this, when you take the bread and the cup, you do this in remembrance of me. Well, in remembrance of what? Remembrance that his body was broken on a cross for us. That his blood was shed in the new covenant so that you and I could be reconciled to God. You see, grace that God so freely gives us, represented in that garden, is free to us. But that grace, that forgiveness, that redemption came at the price of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we do this, when we take the bread and the cup, we do it in remembrance of that great sacrifice that you and I are the beneficiaries of. So here at Sierra, we practice what's called open communion, which just means you don't have to be a member. However, communion is something that you should be a believer, a follower of Christ. And if you're not there yet, then don't feel shame by staying in your seat and spending some time asking what this is all about. Now, how we do this is we'll have everybody start in the back farthest rows, have you come up on the outside, take your elements, and then go back up the middle, back to your seats, and then we will take the elements together. Go ahead and start. Father, I realize that we could spend far more time than we have this morning hashing out the reality of sin in our lives. And I think we should continue to do that. Examine our lives each and every day. And Father, I confess that I have placed things above you that only you rightfully deserve in my heart. So, Lord, it is an honor to be called your child and to know that the lengths that you would go to, that you have gone to redeem your children, to do for us what we are not able to do for ourselves. Lord, I pray that that truth would draw us to you each and every day, that we would desire to be more and more like you, not because that's how we measure up, but because it's who you created us to be. That when we live more in line with who your Son is, that the people around us benefit. Doesn't mean that we're not going to make mistakes, Lord. It means that we recognize that it's better to be with you than to continue to banging our head against a wall. So, Father, we do this. We take these elements in remembrance of the great cost that our salvation came at. Your Son, Jesus Christ, who sits at your right hand, enthroned where he deserves. So, Father, when we take this bread, we do this in remembrance of you. In the same way, we take this cup and we realize that our salvation came at the cost of your blood. It was shed on the cross for the sins of the world. Lord, so when we take this cup, we do this also in remembrance of you. Lord, what a good God you are. So good to us. And we come to you not by our own strength, but in Christ. You have made the way, Father. Help us to trust you. Each and every day, help us, Lord, to trust you, to say no to the lies, and to freely receive the goodness that you are, Lord. It is in your name that we thank you and pray. Amen.